Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, we are entering in our study of Genesis the final section dealing with the descendants of Abraham. So today we begin with the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We are going on a long journey with him from Canaan to Egypt, from freedom to slavery, from the pit to a bedroom, from a jail to a palace. Joseph experienced all of that in a matter of 13 years. At 17 years old, he was ripped away from his family, sent into a nation that functioned entirely on idolatry, the occult, and Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And who among us has not heard the story of Joseph? When everything else was against him, God was with him. And it's a true story that is far better than any fiction that could ever be made up. It begins with despair, but it ends with triumph, not because Joseph was such a good guy, but solely because Joseph belongs to a sovereign God. And this God has plans. And no matter what goes terribly wrong in Joseph's life, no matter what person lies about him, sells him, manipulates and uses Joseph, God's plans win out. So, per Joseph, for the believer, it is always too early to despair, even when life goes terribly wrong. Even though we don't know the twists and turns of our own life story as it develops, because God is sovereign, we do know that the story ends well. Knowing that God is sovereign keeps us calm and can help us carry on. Now, we probably all, in our weaker moments, are tempted to wonder if there is a situation that might just push us out from under the protection of God. Maybe if we sin in a certain way, maybe because of our own foolishness, maybe because of bad decisions, maybe something that someone else does to us will make God say, well, you're on your own. We just have to suffer through it alone. There's damage that is done, or we wonder where the protection of God really is in times when we just don't feel it. Or when a hurricane comes along like in Florida and before long people's homes are flooded and apparently sharks are swimming down Main Street and all of those things. If God is sovereign, why do all these things happen? And maybe more importantly, on the day-to-day level, apart from all of the philosophical debating about the sovereignty of God, maybe those of us who follow Christ wonder at times if we could possibly fall between the cracks of God's love and care. And that is why the story of Joseph is so necessary for us. Joseph's life shows us this big idea. Because God is sovereign, we can keep calm and carry on. Because God is sovereign, you can do this. You can keep calm and you can carry on. We don't have to hit the panic button every time something new happens. We don't have to be paralyzed with fear that we might make a mistake. Because God is sovereign, that is the foundational understanding. We've seen it all through Genesis. We've seen it all through mankind's sin in the garden, the Tower of Babel, Cain and Abel, Abraham and some of his faux pas and sins, and Jacob and Isaac and all of these individuals. Above it all, God has a plan and a purpose, not just for these men and these women, but for all of mankind. And God will see that his purposes are accomplished. So we can keep calm and we can carry on. And we're going to delve into this life of Joseph. And I want to share some of these points that I want to tell you about with his sovereignty. Let's begin with Genesis 37, 1 through 4. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Our sovereign God, we come, and we would ask that you would please wipe away our low view of you, and that we would be filled with awe and wonder and the fear of you. I pray that that would permeate every part of our lives so that we would not do things that are tearing down of your greatness, that reflect attitudes that do that. Father, I pray that we would be so filled with the knowledge of you in our minds, but also in our hearts, that it would come out in the way that we live. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ, that they would come to see you high and holy, and that Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring us to you through his death and resurrection. We would ask that you would teach us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to show you a few things about God's sovereignty here. There's a lot working in this passage. You might notice that in chapter 37, verse 2, it says, "This is the history of Jacob," and then it goes to Joseph. Well, that is a mark of the book of Genesis. Whenever it says, "These are the generations," or "These are the records," in the Hebrew, that is a certain phrase that tips us off, that we're on to a new section. And when it says, "These are the generations," or "the history of Jacob," what it's saying is, "These are the descendants of Jacob." Now we're moving past Jacob himself to his children. And then you remember, if you haven't been with us, verse 3, Jacob's name has been changed to Israel, and now Moses will use that name, Jacob and Israel, interchangeably. I find it interesting that he most often still uses the name Jacob, and I think there's a reason for that. Jacob is still a man who is being molded. Jacob was a slow go, I would have to say. In fact, his son Joseph is quite the opposite. But I want you to see, first of all, that God's sovereignty is not limited by people's foolish words and actions. In verses 1 through 4, Jacob is playing the fool by playing favorites, and he knew better, didn't he? Jacob's extreme favoritism did great damage to his family, especially to Joseph, and Jacob knew all about what favoritism could do for a family because his own mom favored him over Esau, and his own father favored Esau over Jacob, and Jacob just about died as a result, and of his deception and so forth. Now, we've all heard about the coat of many colors that Jacob makes. It says he made it for him, or maybe had it made for him. I don't know. But he makes this coat of many colors that for his son, Joseph. But here's a question for you. Did Joseph actually wear a coat of many colors? In fact, I thought about maybe starting my message with a trivia, four or five questions of things that we just assume about Joseph. The long stripy thing with all the kinds of colors that you saw in your take-home papers in Sunday school. Well, the answer is we don't know if it was colorful. The Greek and Latin translations of the Old Testament said it was multicolored because the translators didn't quite know what to do with the Hebrew word, so they started this long tradition that this was a coat of many colors. And honestly, the only thing that we really do know, we know a few things, is that it was a robe-like garment. We don't know if it was colored. It was probably had some sort of ornamentation. It had long sleeves and it reached down to the ankles. That's about what we know. Although we do know that it was the kind of robe that you didn't wear while you were working sheep. And it certainly was better than Jacob had given any of his other sons, or his daughters for that matter. We might be able to say that the robe was something that management would wear, not guys who got down and dirty in the dirt working with their hands, and that bothered Joseph's brothers. Something so small, but you need to understand this garment is brought out many times in this chapter because that was the visual crux, if you will. That was the thing, if they doubted whether Joseph was being favored, that was the thing that told them. Now, it was probably more than just a robe that bothered the sons. Based on the actions of the brothers in recent years, the slaughtering of people in Shechem, Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine, these brothers probably know that Joseph is going to get the rights of the firstborn. I won't get into the chronology of the life of Joseph. There is some question as to where this falls in the story, but let's just take it as it's showing up in Genesis. That here Joseph is following on the heels of his brothers who've slaughtered the people of Shechem. Reuben has slept with his father's concubine. And so Jacob is stating outwardly that I favor Joseph. And he's probably saying that, look guys, he's going to be the one who gets the blessing. That's a big deal. So Joseph's brothers are filled with anger, jealousy, hatred. Jacob's not being quiet about his favoritism. Joseph is the golden child who can do no wrong. So verse 4 says that these brothers are so infected with ambition, greed, jealousy, that they can't even talk in a peaceable way. In the Hebrew, it's shalom. They can't speak a peaceful word to him. It's always hostility to him and about him. They are enemies. Now, Jacob knew better than to show that kind of favoritism. And he put Joseph in a very dangerous situation that will end up in Joseph being sold into slavery. And, you know, from what we've seen, I think it's fair to say Jacob probably wasn't the world's greatest father. And you, if you've been following me, you've been saying, man, you've been hating on Jacob. No, I really haven't. He made blatant errors with his family. He allowed his wives to engage in a war over who could have the most children. He didn't just ignore the rivalry in the family. He actually fostered it. He looks like would have let Dinah be sold to the pagan who raped her. He didn't deal with the treachery and brutality of his sons, Simeon and Levi. And he's not dealing with this blind intensity of hatred of his brothers, that they just can't see anything good in Joseph. Now, Jacob was insensitive. He was a foolish father. But before we point our fingers at Jacob, we need to realize how easy it is to develop these kinds of situations in our own homes. So put it in modern terms, a couple has several children and early in their marriage, and they don't know what this parenting thing is all about, and so they do some foolish things. All parents mess up, and depending on what stage of life this family is in, they may have circumstances where they're struggling financially, and they have little extra time for anything else but work, and so their kids easily get left behind, going to whoever's house. We don't know where they are. We don't know what trouble they're getting into. We don't know what's shaping their lives. And so the kids can initially feel like, well, the parents don't care about me, but then eventually they're like, I don't even want my parents meddling. But at another season, that same set of parents, maybe they have a little more money and they might start lavishing other kids in their family. Some of the other kids in the family might get a totally different treatment. The parents have a little more time, so they go to all their games. They have a little more money, so they might buy them something that they didn't buy the other kids. And it seems like unfair treatment. And maybe some of the kids are more easy to manage than others, making it easy for parents to show favoritism. You've got the golden child in the home, and then you've got the not-so-golden child, one that models pleasantness and obedience. The other is a rebel gone rogue. At times like that, it takes a great deal of spirit-filled parental attention, love, firmness to give each child what they need by way of instruction and time and attention. So before we look at Jacob and say he's such a foolish father, I would never do that. We need to kind of stop and be careful. It's easy for us fathers especially to get out of touch with our wives and our children. You leave home early in the morning, you get home at dinner or after dinner. Kids are busy doing homework. We go kind of sit on the couch, get busy with our phones, get busy with a game. while everyone else is doing their own thing. And so they're doing their world and we're doing our world and we lose track. We don't even know the things that are shaping our own kids. And so Jacob has lost touch with most of his sons and he pours all of his effort into this one son. His older sons are this rowdy bunch of Canaanites almost. But Joseph is the good kid, beside the fact that he's Rachel's kid. Now we can learn as parents a lot from Jacob, and we should. But remember, that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that even when people do and say foolish things like Jacob did, and like we do, God is still sovereign and will cause things to coordinate to fulfill his plans and purposes. And you can trust him. Even when people do foolish and dumb things towards you, Joseph could have easily spent years in Egypt thinking, if only my dumb dad had not given me that stupid coat of many colors. He should have known that was going to cause problems. If only he had not sent me to Dothan to check up on my brothers. If only he had not made me the tattletale. We can all go through life with that kind of an attitude. The whole world is against me. Look at what my parents did to me. Look at what my church did to me. Look at what my government did to me. Look at what this and that, and if only that, and if only that. Is God sovereign or not? We talk about it. We believe he's in control. We say it. And yet we act as if people are sovereign. The only thing that will do good in the long run is to recognize that because God is sovereign, we can keep calm. You can keep calm. I can keep calm and carry on. You know, in the near future, I plan to have a series in the evenings on church history. I'm titling it Church History, Your History. I like church history for a variety of reasons. One is because it's the story of people who stood strong in difficult times. Some people who stood strong, they stand out. Now, one of those people is Ignatius. He was a pastor in Antioch just a couple of generations after the Apostle John died. And he was imperfect, just like everyone in church history and just like us. But he was eventually martyred for his faith. He suffered a great deal, and he wrote a number of letters to other Christians. But he was known for short little, I'm going to say maybe pungent statements that kind of stuck in people's minds. There's a list of like 10 of them that are famous that people still remember. But I have to tell you, probably about 20 years ago, I remember I ran across one sentence from Ignatius of Antioch. And I have never forgotten. In fact, in a couple of different ways, I interact with that statement every single day. Every single day. The statement he made as he was talking to other Christians, he said this, "Stand like a beaten anvil." That paints a picture, doesn't it? An anvil, it's not pretty, is it? Now, I brought just a little anvil from my house. This is actually a pretty nice-looking little anvil. But if you've ever seen like a big anvil that's been used for like hammering out things, they are ugly. They're rusty. They've got dents. They've got chips. They've been beaten and battered. And yet the thing about an anvil is it might not be pretty, and yet it's super useful. It's something that you hammer something out on, and it doesn't matter what happens to the anvil. It matters that the anvil is being used to produce something productive and valuable and helpful for real life. And so when Ignatius of Antioch says, "Stand like a beaten anvil," you know, I think you could say that Joseph was like that, couldn't you? Joseph was a guy that got beat up by his brothers, beat up in a way by his foolish father. He got beat up by Potiphar's wife, and then beat up by Potiphar himself, and then by the people in jail, and all kinds of things. And yet he stood. And when he stood, these wonderful, fruitful, useful things came out. And you have difficult things that happen in your life. You have things that you say, man, if God would only give me this, or if God would only change that. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is, and you can trust him. Even when people do foolish things, they say foolish things, stand like a beaten anvil. And after 13 years of that kind of treatment, the most amazing fruit came out of Joseph's life as God used him to rescue the family. In fact, hundreds of years later, as Moses is writing the book of Genesis, he is talking to the Israelites who have grown exponentially in number as they are in slavery in Egypt, and they're trying to get out of Egypt, and they finally make it out because God delivers them, and they're heading into the promised land, and they're going to have to fight for it. They're going to have to spend some time with some difficult things, and some of them might die. And what Moses is saying is, God has not abandoned you. That 400 years in Egypt was planned by the Almighty to save this nation, to help them proliferate and go back and take the land. But you must endure believing in the sovereignty of God. It might not be pretty along the way, but stand like a beaten anvil. How can you do that? You can do that because you know God is sovereign. God will accomplish His purposes. We don't have to blame others. We don't have to blame ourselves. We don't have to live in regret or anger or envy or bitterness or whatever it is that keeps us from moving forward. Let me show you something else. So Jacob is playing the fool here, no doubt. He's putting his son in a very difficult situation. Secondly, though, God's sovereignty is not limited by people's honest mistakes. I think I catch a hint of this in verses 5 through 17, because this is really good news, because we all make honest mistakes, don't we? I'm not talking about the sins right now. Sometimes we make, sometimes we call sins mistakes, and that's not helpful, because it's not true. But I am talking about honest mistakes. These are not sins, these are mistakes. We wonder sometimes, if I make this mistake, or if I mess up, or I make a bad decision, maybe something bad's going to happen. And maybe I'll fall through the cracks of God's care, and He'll say, yep, you did a dumb thing, and now you're going to suffer. Well, some people insist that Joseph made a mistake here, maybe, with what we're about to read. Some people say his mistake was to tell his brothers about the dreams that God had given him. Some say that Joseph was an arrogant tattletale. Some say that he was spoiled, maybe. But guess what? Scripture doesn't say. Now let's look at verses 5 through 11. Let's find out as much as we can. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What is going on here? Particularly in this portion of Genesis, you're going to see that dreams from God play a large role. And what you're going to notice is often these dreams come in twos. And what God is saying is, as He's revealing this to Joseph, what He's saying is, you are going to be the leader, the ruler of this family at some point in the unknown future. There's no way that Joseph or anyone else humanly can predict how that's going to happen. And yet He's saying, and having two dreams means that God has established it. God has firmly planned that this is going to happen. And so somehow in Joseph's mind, he knows that his brothers are going to bow down to him. Here he is, the second to the youngest son, and all of his older brothers, some of them are considerably older than he is, and they're much more powerful than he is. And he's saying, "You're going to bow down to me." And by the way, in the Hebrew, you see it a little bit in the English, he's being very vivid in how he talks about these dreams. Not only do they resent the dreams, they resent his words that recount the dreams. It says, "Behold, look, I see, this is what I saw," and he's trying to get them in his own eyes to see what he saw. And so even his father, who favors him, is like, "I don't think I like this very much." And yet Jacob is like, "Yeah, maybe God's talking." So the point is this: he has these two dreams, and his brothers, they're saying, this is not going to happen in a million years, because we're not going to let it happen. So the question is, should Joseph have told these dreams to his brothers? And with such vividness, Now, I don't think, I'm just going to give you my opinion. I don't think he was arrogant. I don't see him doing wrong. But he might have been a little naive, made an honest mistake. Many times a person like Joseph, who's very competent and seems to be very sincere and very just straightforward, they don't really understand that even that competence is threatening to others who are not stepping up to work, not stepping up to do what they need to do. Joseph means nothing by it. This is my interpretation of it. The most we can say is that he's probably made this naive mistake in telling the dream to his brothers, unknowingly flaunted his status. But one thing you can say, whatever Scripture doesn't say, Scripture does say that if there is one person in the patriarchal line apart from Abraham himself that demonstrates faithfulness and courage and tenacity and obedience and a high view of God that reaches to every moment of his life, that's Joseph. So much so that when this powerful woman tries to seduce him, he says, "God is here with me. How can I sin against God?" Joseph holds to his God through it all. Later, we're going to find that he even says that things went so well after he was promoted that he even forgot his own father and his household, but he never forgot God. So I don't think Joseph is necessarily this arrogant tattletale. Maybe a little naive, maybe made some mistakes along the way, and yes, he was a sinner, but I don't think it was sin in this case. But what Joseph's life does show us is that even honest mistakes don't limit God's control. Have you ever made a mistake that just cost you a lot of money? Or maybe cost you some relationships and you're like, man, oh, that was a mistake and you didn't intend anything by it. You did some damage. So from then on, you're kind of paralyzed with fear. What if I make mistakes? And then you end up doing nothing. See, here's the thing. God's sovereignty is not limited by people's honest mistakes. We can step boldly forward in faith, knowing that we are just going to seek to serve God. And you know what? We'll be careful. We'll try to be wise. We'll take the wisdom of Scripture. But sometimes we're going to mess up. And it's okay to be human. Because God's sovereignty is not limited by us. And so instead of God's sovereignty being this thing that we hate, we find that God's sovereignty is this thing that we love and that settles it and gives us peace. So we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be panicked. We don't have to wonder if God is there. Let me show you something else. God's sovereignty is not limited by people who act with evil intent. I think that this is where the discussion of God's sovereignty, for some, becomes troubling. Because sometimes God's sovereignty gets abused, this doctrine of God's sovereignty gets abused where we say that, well, God causes evil, God is responsible for evil, and we forget passages like James 1 that says God is not the one who tempts us. God never tempts us to do what is evil. God is not the one who is responsible for evil. So let's pick up the story in verse 18. Let me backtrack just a second and do a little fill-in. Because in verses 12 through 17, Jacob has played the fool once again. And he says to his son, Joseph, he says, "Your brothers are out tending the sheep. Go check on them and bring back a report." Now, they are not tending the sheep like you can look out the house and see the pasture. They didn't have this pasture ground that was right by their tents. Especially when things were dry, which it might have been this time of the year. There was a dry pit that Joseph gets thrown into. They had to travel long and far to find grass for their sheep. And so the truth is, his sons, Jacob's sons, are actually 50 plus miles away, at least initially. And then give a little more mileage as Joseph goes, wanders around trying to find them. So here Joseph is. He obeys his father. He's faithful to his father. I don't know, was it niggling in the back of his mind? Man, I don't want to go 50 plus miles alone to these hateful brothers. And then on top of that, he wears his coat of many colors. Might not have been a good plan. So little did Jacob know, and little does Joseph know, that that they're not going to see each other now for 20 plus years. In fact, probably 22 years. The last time they see each other in 22 years. So let's pick up the story. as Joseph approaches his brothers from a distance. He's been wandering around for days. He finally finds them. They are not where they're supposed to be, but whatever. So verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." Verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped his tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. A lot of envy. A lot of unforgiveness, a lot of bitterness. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us that envy and bitterness are like rottenness to the bones. Just that paints a picture, doesn't it? Your bones are rotting. If your bones are rotting and decaying, you can't stand up. You can't do anything. You're being eaten alive from the inside out. And that is what Proverbs says envy and jealousy are like. They eat you from the inside out. When we allow envy and bitterness and anger to fester, it's like our bones are being eaten away and this evil intent comes rising up. So be careful of envy. Be careful of anger. Be careful of bitterness. Be careful of being jaded by other people's actions. Be careful of deceit. Isn't it interesting that these sons of Jacob deceive him with the very thing, the very type of animal, a goatskin, that Jacob himself deceived his father with? The seeds that we sow, these seeds of deceit and all of these things, they will come to full bloom. Did you know that over in Germany, maybe you've seen this, in recent years we've been finding these over and over again, over in Germany in these remote areas, for decades, we've never found them, but there are these, they're calling them Nazi trees. Anybody aware of Nazi trees? So as they fly over, it has to be in the fall, and it's in these pine-filled forests, and yet there are some deciduous trees that have different colors in the fall, like orange or yellow in this forest of green, and yet they are planted in such a way that they make a swastika. And they're finding them, actually, quite a few places. So they cut them down. They're like, "We don't want that around." So they cut them down. And then so the next year, 5 years later, they find another set of Nazi trees, like 60 trees planted in a swastika shape. When we plant bitter seeds, it's amazing how long those seeds hang around and come to full bloom. And that is what's happening here in Genesis 37. And that is why Scripture over and over again says, be rid of bitterness. It says, put aside all malice and envy and evil speaking. Put it aside. It doesn't give you a long process. It just says, get rid of it. Drop it. Be done with it. Pick up anchor and sail away. Because I would suggest that by the end of chapter 37, it's not really Joseph who is the slave, it's his brothers. They're in slavery to envy and deceit. And you know, when you set out to do these things, there's no end to what you'll do. James warns us about that. He says, wherever there is envy and selfish ambition, there is confusion and every sort of evil. You think, I'd never murder someone. I'd never do it. Listen, you're harboring hatred towards someone? Bitterness, envy? The quiet thing that nobody else sees and yet it's rotting your bones? Let's take God's word seriously. These are not standalone sins. Any one of these sins leads to many other sins. Envy damages the soul, and it certainly damaged the soul of Joseph's brothers. So Joseph's brothers, seeing him coming from a distance, they see their chance and they start planning. They're in such a remote location that no matter what they do, as long as not one of them tells, they'll be able to get by with whatever. They make this simple plan, kill Joseph, toss the body in a cistern, then say that a wild animal devoured him. They kept up that lie for 22 years, and they would have kept it till their grave. How do you get 11 guys to keep that kind of a lie? They were tortured souls. In fact, they're so tortured that in chapter 42, as Joseph is in Egypt and they appear before Joseph and they don't know that Joseph is there, and Joseph is testing them in some strategic ways, it comes out in their minds, boy, we're getting payback for what we did to Joseph those many years before. And you know what they say? They say, we heard his cries and yet we didn't help him. That's where it's happening right here in chapter 37. They're doing their best to stop the content of Joseph's dreams from becoming a reality. They act as if they're sovereign. They say, well, now we're gonna kill him, throw him in a cistern and be done with it, and we're going to tell a lie, and then let's see what happens with his dreams. They're acting like they're sovereign. What they don't know is that God is not causing their evil, but God is going to take the evil that they do, and he's going to turn it for Joseph's good and for their good. Isn't God gracious? They're thinking they won't be bowing down to him because he'll be dead. But look at the just so happen situations in this chapter. It just so happens that Reuben grows a conscience. Or maybe it's just because he wants to get in his father's good graces. He stops them short of killing Joseph. Instead, they throw him into this pit alive. Now, in those days, in that area of the world, they dug pits. They were cisterns. And these cisterns would fill up with rainwater, and they would water their livestock there. These pits, we found them in Israel, and they would range anywhere from 6 to 20 feet deep, and they'd be kind of like shaped like a bottle. And at the top, they'd have this narrow opening, and they would cover it. And then the rainwater would go in there, and sometimes they would put plaster in there to keep it from leaking out. So they strip Joseph of his robe. They throw him in the pit. They figure they're just going to leave him there to die a slow death. And they sit down and they eat. And as I said, chapter 42, verse 21, they're probably, I'm guessing, hearing Joseph. It's probably right about this time where he's pleading for his life. They're hearing him yell from the bottom of that pit. So as they're eating, Reuben is gone, and a band of traitors comes by. They're Ishmaelites / Midianites. I'm not going to go into great detail, but essentially they're probably, these two groups have intermarried, and essentially these are relatives of Jacob's sons, distant cousins. So Judah begins to think that maybe we ought to make some money off of that. Now, we don't know his heart. We don't know. Judah, by the way, is going to be someone who rises to the surface as well. But you can't miss the sovereign control of God in all of this. Verses 12 through 17, here's Joseph. He's wandering around. His brothers aren't where they should be. He meets this random guy, and the guy says, they're not in Shechem anymore. They've gone to Dothan. So he goes up to Dothan. Why up to Dothan? Because there's an Ishmaelite trading route there. The deal is made. Joseph is sold and he's taken captive to Egypt. God knows what these sons are going to do. Now, the interesting thing is, as Joseph is taken captive, he's heading south to Egypt. You have to know that he actually, on the map, passes by his home. Probably a few miles away, not too far. Imagine the despair as he's only a few miles from his father, and he knows his father doesn't know a thing, so he might as well be a million miles away. That's the way it is with life, these little details that kind of drive us under in despair. Meanwhile, as Joseph is being taken south, his brothers perfect their lie. They dip his robe in the blood. They send it back to their father. It's about a week-long trip back to their father. And with it, they send this message. They say, look at what we found. Does this robe belong to your son? Not our brother, your son. These guys are hateful. Of course, Jacob recognizes it, and he concludes what's obvious. Joseph has been ripped to shreds by a wild beast. He just doesn't know that it's his own sons who did it. Jacob's not going to send a search party. His son's dead, he believes. And he goes into deep mourning for many days. In fact, the text tells us that Jacob says he's going to mourn for the rest of his days until he goes down to the grave, Sheol. So I'm going to mourn this till I die. Indeed, 22 years later, the pain of losing Joseph is still fresh as he talks about it as he's in Egypt. And you want to know the sickest part of it, or maybe the most sick part of the story, verse 35, his sons and daughter, it says all his sons and daughters try to comfort him. What a lie. They don't care about Jacob. But you see, that's what anger and greed and hatred and unforgiveness and envy and selfish ambition will do. It will drive you into hiding and it will leave you living with shame and with guilt the rest of your life until you finally come clean. But the great news for believers in Jesus Christ is he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So why not come clean? Why not repent? Why not turn? So Joseph is probably the only free man in the story. So dear friend, what might jealousy and unforgiveness be doing to you? I don't know. Hatred? Maybe you're angry at someone. Maybe you feel you have a right. And maybe from a sinful human standpoint, you do have a right. But Scripture commands us to be rid of these things. And so we need to be obedient, knowing that one day, if we don't deal with it, it will come spilling out. And we're going to hurt people, and we're going to hurt ourselves. Now, the point of the passage, though, is that God's sovereignty is not limited by people who act with evil intent. Somehow we think that when bad things happen and when bad people happen to us, the plans of God get stopped. Not so. God does not promise to shield us from evil, and in his plan, he allows for a temporary period when evil can be done by people's sinful choices. But we can believe that whenever evil comes, God does accomplish good things, that he uses it and he turns it. Can you imagine someone has said being Satan? He makes his plans. He makes his moves. And it's like God says, okay. Now let me show you what I'm going to do with that move. I'm going to use it for good because I'm sovereign. Joseph shows us that God does indeed move and coordinates all things to accomplish his purposes, even in the most heinous crimes and disastrous circumstances through the sinful choices of people. Now please know that God blesses even through that because he promises to bless us. He never abandons us, even in the midst of our own mistakes. Now know that this does not mean that God approves of crimes or sin that's done. This does not mean that God causes the sins of people or sees to it that sin happens. And you can go down that deep, dark hole of trying to figure that out. But you know what I notice in Scripture? It doesn't give you the big old philosophical debate on this. What it does is it tells us God is sovereign and we are responsible. It tells us and it gives us illustrations. What is Joseph's responsibility? To be faithful. And rather than this being God causing sin to happen, it's a powerful testimony of God's ability to bring good out of evil. You know, the depths of God's sovereignty are not demonstrated by his repression of our every choice. We are not robots. God's sovereignty is demonstrated by the fact that there is no choice that we can make, however sinful or fallen, that will deter him from his promises and purposes. There are times when God does interrupt us and make us do certain things. But there are a lot of times when he just allows us to make the choices. God uses people who think they're sovereign to show that he is sovereign. God didn't approve of the treachery of Joseph's brothers. God held them responsible. But even when we in our flesh, the world, Satan, works a particularly clever scheme, God is sovereign. Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for our good. We were just singing about it. In fact, we're going to sing about it again. That same song about God's sovereignty where it says, what our enemies intend for our evil, for evil, God will turn it for good. So we can keep calm and carry on. And though this world, as Martin Luther wrote, is, and though this world with devils is filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Keep calm and carry on. Now let me show you something that's truly amazing. You might have noticed I didn't read verse 36, and that was planned. Let's read verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So while Jacob is sorrowing, while his sons and daughters, particularly his sons, are carrying on the lie, verse 36, it seems a little underwhelming, I'll grant you that, but you need to look deeper, and that is because Joseph could have landed in a lot of places. He could have landed in the desert. He could have been sold to the Canaanites in Shechem or elsewhere. He could have been a slave that was, it was very common in the Middle East to sell slaves wherever, not just Egypt. But he ends up in Egypt, the breadbasket of that part of the world. Egypt, the place where when no one had food, Egypt had food. He lands in Egypt, but he's not on a rock-crushing gang, so to speak, for the next pyramid. He's in Potiphar's house, which left him vulnerable, yes, to a wily woman, so to speak, but also left him in contact with a very powerful man who had connections to Pharaoh. And only God knows how this is going to end. Only God can put together a life like this. And you know what, dear friend, as a believer, he's doing the same for you. You just may not see it. You just have to wait for the blossom to bloom. The seeds of God's sovereignty may run slowly and grow slowly, but they grow irrevocably, unchangeably. God's wisdom is beyond our understanding. Because God is sovereign, we can keep calm and carry on. Maybe you've heard that, keep calm and carry on, in recent days with Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth passing away. That motto, keep calm and carry on, was kind of connected to her life for a variety of reasons. Number one, because she did do that through wars and tragedies and all kinds of things. But if a human queen can do that, can we not, as sons and daughters of the Almighty King, who controls all things, do the same? Keep calm, carry on through people's foolish words and actions, through our own mistakes, through the evil and sinful intentions of others, even our own sin. We can keep calm. But I have to ask you a question here as well. If Christ is not your Savior, then you need to panic. You have every reason to panic, because things won't work out for your good. Joseph is an example of Jesus Christ, not a type of Christ, just an example of how Joseph was sold into slavery and he suffered a great deal to ensure that other people would live. He was maligned, mistreated, though innocent. And in the end, he saved many lives. Jesus Christ took on flesh to become one of us. He left his home in heaven. He suffered and died for us so that what? So that we could be saved by faith, receiving Christ as our Savior. Have you believed in Christ today? Would you bow your heads for a moment? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then let today be the day when you finally give your heart to Christ, when you finally give your life, when you finally turn from sin and say, I need the Savior. Please save me, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your death and resurrection. But then it could be that you are a believer and you're so filled with fear because you don't know how your life is going to turn out. And you're right, you don't know how it's going to turn out, but you do know how it ends. It's going to end well because you have a sovereign, loving God who turns even the tough stuff, even the evil things, for your good because he loves you. And that is the God that we have. May all glory go to him. Our Father, as we come this morning, we confess that we so easily give in to fear. We so easily give in to sinful intent in our own hearts. All of these sins that these brothers were guilty of are things that can exist in our hearts for years. And I pray that you would teach us and show us and enable us not to harbor those kinds of sins or any sin. Father, I thank you for the life of Joseph, a man, just a man that illustrates through his sorrow and suffering and triumph that we serve the Almighty God. We can keep calm and carry on. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to sing this song again, Sovereign Over Us. Continue to learn it and think about the words that are here, the message that we just heard that emphasizes these things. Let's sing together.
There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in the morning with the love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You are sanctifying. Beyond our understanding, you are teaching us to trust your hands are standing. Thank you.
I hope that the concepts and words of that song will stay with you, and that you will remember that whatever happens this week, you have a